Thank you for your welcome. Again, it's good to come and to be with you. I thought the sun would be shining by the time I came in the end of May, but not quite so, is it? It's been very unsettled weather, but it's good to be here this morning with you. During the coronation of a British sovereign, these words are used. Oh, gracious Queen, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. And what is that book that is symbolically given to the Queen? Well, it goes on. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Well, the book that actually is given to the sovereign is this book, the Bible, that we have before us. I very much fear that by the time it comes to the next coronation, which of course may well be in the next 10 years, I guess, and most of us will experience that for the first time. I fear that somehow those words might be missing or maybe adapted, modified somewhat. Maybe to include all scriptures of all religious faiths in Britain. I wouldn't be at all surprised. Prince Charles, should he be our next king, is on record as saying that he would not be the defender of the faith, but the defender of faiths. And such is the downgrade, I guess, as Spurgeon would have put it, in public life in our land. Although, having said that, when King Henry VIII gave himself the title Defender of the Faith, he was talking about the Roman Catholic faith, so perhaps we shouldn't make too much of that. But I think it does say something, however. And these are days that we need to stand firm on the word of God. Not in a theoretical sense, not in the sense of for the sake of tradition, or for the sake of history, nor as an apologetic tool merely. You know, we can go in and get verses out to kind of back up what we say to people, but rather that it should be significant to us as living and powerful in your life and mine. Do we understand, do we agree with John Newton when he says about the Bible that this book speaks to my soul as only God can? Is that our experience? Do we have a high view of the Word of God? I hope that you do. And that's what it means to be an evangelical, isn't it? Surely. And we're almost afraid to use that term evangelical today because it's such a wide umbrella that seems to cover so many different groups and would include teachings and practices that we would not agree with. And understand that reticence. I think it's a shame though. But here we are. Our subject this morning, again, is the Word of God. And if we're evangelicals, then we're people of this book. People of one book. People who are entirely subservient to this Bible. We submit to it as our authority. It's our sole authority, as no doubt this church's statement of faith declares. And we reject that Roman Catholic teaching that doesn't deny the authority of the Scripture, but puts it on an equal footing with church tradition. Well, again this morning, in order to help us meditate on God's Word, we're going to turn to Psalm 19. As I've said, several weeks ago, we began to look at what David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote about the Scriptures. And we noted that he gives us in Psalm 19, from verses 7 to 11, properties or qualities that belong to God's Word. And 6 effects of that Word upon men and women. And we looked together last time when I was here with you in March at the first 2 from verse 7. Remember, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And in a sense, these two spoke of the word's effects on our spirit and on our minds. And the word of God doesn't leave us the same way that it finds us. It has an effect into our spiritual life, our intellectual life, as we shall see this morning, our emotional life. The very revelation of the Creator God breaks through, working with the Holy Spirit. It turns us to God. It makes us wise, as we saw last time, unto salvation. It gives us deep joy that we shall see this morning that only comes from knowing our God and Savior. So what is it we're going to learn today? Well, in verse 8, we find 2 further characteristics that are true of God's Word, with their accompanying effects. And these 2 qualities follow a similar poetic pattern to the two that we looked at previously. So verse 8 reads like this. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, instead of looking at these two characteristics in the order that they're given there, I'm going to swap them around. There's no progression that I can see from one to the other here. It's that typical Hebrew parallelism going on between these six. It does reach something of a crescendo right at the end, but these in the middle here, there's no sense of progression here. And so I think it's fine to just change the order a little bit and look at the second half of verse 8 before we look at the first half of verse 8. And so halfway through verse 8 it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What's the quality or the characteristic? Well, it's pure. What is the effect of it? It enlightens the eyes. Now this quality on the face of it may seem very similar to what comes next in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. What's the difference between pure and clean? Well, there is a difference between them. This purity of verse 8 speaks of that which is clear or transparent. One translation uses the word clear cut. By extension, it means to brighten, to shed light on a subject, to clarify. Now, when I attended my very first Banner of Truth youth conference, I was 17, 18, and I heard Al Martin preach, and probably Andrew was there, I don't know, maybe Anna, I don't know, Pete and Rosalie were there, and Al Martin preached, and he used a word I'd never heard before, and it took me a few years to understand what he meant by it. The perspicuity of Scripture. A 17-year-old didn't know what perspicuity meant, and I was too afraid to ask anybody. What does it mean, the perspicuity of Scripture? Well, all it means is that just as you can see through a plate of glass, so you can see what Scripture teaches. It's pure in the sense it's clear. It's intelligible. It's lucid. God's word gives us the truth, he's saying here. Without spin, without camouflage, without disguising it, it's easily understood. And this is the great message of the 16th century reformers. Just as the Pharisees had made the Jewish law to be so complex, so convoluted, so involved, so too the medieval Roman Catholic Church had obscured the truth of Scripture. It was too difficult for the common worshipper to understand what it said. You needed the church, you needed the priest to explain it to you. Most never even heard it in their own language. It would be spoken in Latin, which they couldn't read and they couldn't understand it. But the reformers stressed the perspicuity, the clarity of the Scriptures. Now, having said that, there are some things that are difficult to understand, aren't there? Apostle Peter said that of the Apostle Paul's writings. That's certainly true. And yet, St. Augustine would write, the Holy Spirit has, with admirable wisdom and care for our welfare, so arranged the Holy Scriptures as by the plainer passages to satisfy our hunger, and by the more obscure to stimulate our appetite. For almost nothing is dug out of those obscure passages which may not be found set forth in the plainest language elsewhere. And I think that's very helpful and true. And if a preacher constantly preaches things that the ordinary, if I can put it like that, Christian in the pew can't see in the text, then it's time to start worrying. Where did he get that from? I couldn't see that. Well, that's a worry, isn't it? You know, that occasionally that it happens that you get help, particularly to explain difficult passages, but that should not be the normal state of affairs, if you understand. It's clear. It's simple. It's pure. Well, what effect does it have on the reader then? Well, this clarity enlightens the eyes. It gives light to the eyes. Now obviously this is poetic, metaphorical language. David is saying here that because the word of God is pure and it's clear, it clarifies our thinking. It causes us to see clearly what previously we could not see. Something that was hidden, something that was veiled from us. We were blind to it. We were in the dark about it. But the Word of God brings light into that dark place. And light, so often in the New Testament, particularly, is symbolic of knowledge and of understanding. We talk about sometimes that light bulb moment, don't we? It's particularly in education, when perhaps you're struggling to understand some mathematical concept, and you see the kind of the light bulb come on in a child's eyes, and, oh, I get it now, I see it. I couldn't see it before, now I get it now, I see it, I understand it. Well, it's that kind of metaphorical, symbolic language. Now, you can look directly at the sun, and remember the recent eclipse that we had, it was very dangerous, and you couldn't look directly at the sun because it would blind you. Well, that would damage you, but that's the opposite of what the Word of God does. When the Word of God, the light, shines, then it actually makes you see what you previously couldn't. It cures the natural blindness of the soul. It's more the window that lets into our minds and souls the light of God's knowledge. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of the gospel being veiled, being across the eyes of those who are perishing, those whose minds the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. He's picking up the same language there. So what then does the scripture cause us to see? Well, Paul told us there in that quotation, in short, it causes us to see Jesus. To see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor as God and Savior and Lord. And essentially the message of the Bible is very simple, isn't it? From beginning to end, his theme is Christ, Savior of the world. Salvation, redemption, reconciliation in Christ Jesus. That's the story, right? That runs like a golden thread throughout history and throughout the Bible. And the Word begins its work of enlightening us by revealing to us the awesome majesty of a holy Creator God. And discovering here the perfect standards that our God who made us expects of us, and yet shows that we have failed to keep. We failed to keep them in our thought life, in our words, in our actions. And we see in this, as it were a mirror, we see ourselves. So we see God in all his glory and his holiness that cannot even look upon sin. And then we see ourselves as sinners. And we come to a right knowledge of ourselves as sinners before this holy God who cause offense to him every day. That we are guilty before him. That we are justly under his condemnation. And that we are liable to pay that eternal penalty for it. And in the hands of the Spirit of God, the Word is a two-edged sword. And it pierces our hearts. And it convicts us of our sin. And it persuades us that we need a Savior. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's pardon. We need indeed a Savior who can take away our impurities. A Savior who can wash away our sin. A Savior who can clear us and clean us up before God. And make us right before God and acceptable to him. And then what does the Word do? Well, it shows us just such a Savior. The all-sufficient Savior who is Christ the Lord. He reveals to us how the Holy Son of God becomes man. To live among his fallen creatures. Willing to be made a curse bearer for our sake. And how in love Jesus went to die on that awful cross to bear the penalty that our sins deserve. In doing so, how we experience separation from that blessed presence of God, his Father. How he was treated as though he was deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. In my place condemned he stood. Taking our sins to himself, he carried them far away from us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And all this is made clear to us by the straightforward, clear-cut Word of God. Nothing we need for salvation is hidden from us. And so it is by the Spirit working with the Word that God shines into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the blind are made to see. The veil is removed. The darkened cell flooded with light. We see. And in seeing, we believe. I believe, and I trust this Lord Jesus who died for me. And I put my confidence in this way of salvation, provided for a sinner like me, from a great God who so loves me, he sent his Son to die for me. A God who will forgive me. A God who will cleanse me of all my sin, as I confess it to him and repent of it. This is what the Word of God is designed for, my friends. Enlightening the eyes to make us see Jesus. I ask you this morning, have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you seen him in the Word? As you read of him in his Word, has he seemed to you as real as if he was in the room with you? Have you heard his voice calling you to himself? Have you seen how wonderful he is? And has he drawn you to himself and made you love him because he first loved you? Has that light dawned on your soul? Do you see clearly now what once was hidden from you? Well, if so, then rejoice, my friends. Rejoice. The Word of God has done and is doing its work. What a terrible place to be in if you're still in that dark place. Pray that God open your eyes, that the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, be made to shine into the dark corners of your heart. Ask him. Ask him. And in our teaching and in our witnessing, we must be careful not to obscure what God has made plain. And of course, we mustn't forget the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who alone has the power to open blind eyes through the Word and brings people to know and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So may we labor to put the Word of God before as many people as we can, in a simpler way as we can. As a teacher, you can forget being in the ministry, and you know I've gone back to teaching. And I've come across more and more unbelievers now than ever actually I did when I was in the ministry. And you can so easily forget, especially those who've been brought up in Christian homes, just how ignorant people are. And how we can say things to them in terms that they just cannot understand. And it just goes straight over their heads. We must look to the Holy Spirit. But we must do all that we can, I think, to not put false barriers into people's way. And be careful how we speak, and to try and break it down as easily as we can, as simply as we can. And so we labor to put the Word of God before as many people as we can, but we do so praying earnestly, blow, Spirit, blow. And to God's praise, may he enlighten many eyes of those that we come across. And then, secondly, note the second characteristic and effect I want us to look at this morning. From the first part of verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's word is right. It is straight. It is upright in a moral sense. It doesn't deviate away from that which is God has declared to be right and good. They are just words in the sense that they're justice, come from God's justice, according to God's perfect court of law, if you like. They are free of offense. They're free from any wickedness. They're not guilty of any deviation, but rather are good and fair and righteous. And of course, how could God's word be anything other than right? For that is the character of the God who gives the word. He couldn't give to us that which is defective or deficient or wrong in any way, could he? And rather than us mere humans deciding what's right and what's wrong, it is the sovereign right and prerogative of our Creator God to declare what's good and what's acceptable and what isn't. And though we may not appreciate this, of course, because by our human nature, all the ways of man outside of God are crooked, aren't they? Where there is a natural bias in us away from the good and the right. And we see evil as good and good as evil. And though, you know, the fact that we do sometimes see evil as evil is because we still possess within us those shreds of the divine imprint on our human makeup as those created in the image and likeness of God. It's because of the restraining hand of God on us in his grace and goodness, showing us what's right and wrong, giving us his word to shape laws, good godly people, influences upon us that are salt and light in our lives, but otherwise there'd be complete blackness and foulness. But the one who is converted from sin to God, the one who is made wise in Christ, whose eyes have been opened to see Jesus clearly, on considering the right statutes of the Lord, does what? Rejoices. Rejoices. God wants us to be joyful. Do you understand that? You know, a sad Christian is a paradox, really, isn't it? A contradiction in terms, that God wants us to rejoice. And there are difficulties in our lives. And there are things that distress us. And yet, nevertheless, God's word repeats time and time again that even in those circumstances and through those circumstances that we are to continue to rejoice. And it's only by God's grace that we can do that, isn't it? It's only by God's help and strength that we can continue rejoicing in when everything tells us not to. That's where faith and grace comes in. But God wants us to rejoice. And how could this not rejoice our hearts? Since all that God has revealed is right. And he has shown us of his love and his mercy and his grace towards us sinners. That the fact that that's true should make us rejoice. That the plan of redemption by which God the Father sent God the Son to live this perfect, obedient life on earth to get for us a perfect, divine righteousness, that's true should make us rejoice. That the Lord Jesus Christ took on that role of sin bearer and went to the cross of Calvary to die, to wash away our sin, past, present and future, is true. Should make us rejoice. That Jesus died for the sin of his people. Why? Because God loves us so much. That's true. Should make us rejoice. That there is forgiveness available for me through the precious blood of Christ shed on my behalf. That's true. Should make us rejoice. That by faith this Jesus is mine and I am his. That's true. Should make us rejoice. All of this is true because the word of God is right. It's joyful stuff. And that can't leave me cold. It can't leave me untouched. It can't leave me apathetic. No, it moves my soul towards God and it stirs me up to love God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who in immense love and grace did all this for me. Makes me sing God's praise. Grateful in my prayers. I think there's a worrying emphasis in church life these days that we come to church on a Sunday, first of all, to encourage one another. Secondly, to learn from God's word. And it is important to encourage one another. And of course it's important that we come around God's word. That's what we're doing right now. But surely the first reason we come together is to worship God, is to praise God, is to seek God, not seek our friends in the first place. It's not either or, but where is our priority? There's this dangerous move away from God and to a more horizontal kind of approach to worship today, to church services. Well, it gives me greater joy, surely, at a deeper and fuller level of my being than anything else than can give me on earth to know God and to know my Saviour. My very heart, in my very innermost being, I am full of joy, surely. That makes us want to sing and to pray. And other books and other experiences may bring temporary, superficial, physical pleasures, but nothing should be like the deep joy of knowing God in Jesus Christ. Nothing is like it. And those joys which David knew about and wrote about are not only ours when we first come to a knowledge of Christ and salvation, but they continue as we prove more and more in our experience that God's word is right. There is a foundation laid in God's revealing of himself here that will provide lasting joys. The deeper into God's revelation we go, the deeper into God himself we go, surely. Jesus in John 15:11 declared, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." Remain in you, abide in you, and that your joy may be full. When David at the end of Psalm 16 wrote, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore," he wasn't just thinking about the future heavenly glory ahead. He lived every earthly day in God's presence. He could say, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices," because he was experiencing joy in God's presence with him right there and then. Do you see? It gave him joy to learn of God in the glories and beauties of creation. It gave him joy to learn of God in the scriptures. What do we know about that rejoicing? Not just initially at our conversion. Not just merely in anticipation of heaven ahead, but right now. And it can happen, can't it, that our Bible reading becomes stale and dry. Routine, good habits, duty means that we carry on reading, but we long for that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word, don't we? And at our best moments, we long for that closer walk with God, and we're dissatisfied with our condition before the Lord so often. Well, there's no magic antidote, as I think I've said before to you. There's no new thing that I can offer you or that anybody can offer you that will give you joy in your heart. Sometimes, often we could even say, that it can be a struggle to read God's word. But I tell you, there's no hope elsewhere. Don't stop reading the living and powerful word of the living and powerful God. Where else will you meet with God? Where else will you hear Christ speaking with you? Only in his word. So don't give up. Keep asking the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to give you ears to hear. Keep asking him to lead you to God through the word. Keep asking him to show you Jesus and his word. And keep your mind on that which is pure and perfect and sure and right and clear. And in due time, God will graciously turn you to himself again and rejoice your heart. He will. Not because I say so, but because that's why he's revealed himself to us. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's what they do. Just as he meant by the word to turn us to himself in the first place, so we could enter into a living relationship with him, just as he means by the word to share his wisdom with us so that we can know him for sure, so also he means by his word to share his joy with us so that we delight in our communion with him, an obedient fellowship with him along life's way. And we know that not one word that God has spoken will return to him void, empty, fruitless. Each word will not only accomplish what God pleases it, says Isaiah, but it will prosper in the thing for which he sent it. And we often miss out the last bit. Do you know what the next bit says? "For you shall go out with joy." Isn't that lovely? "For you shall go out with joy." That's God's end game, if you like. That's what God is aiming at. Why will it prosper in the thing for which God sent it? For you will go out with joy. I think that's lovely. And it's such an important thing that we often forget. That God is determined to bring us joy in Him. Amazing grace. Amazing love. Well, as we continue to read this wonderful book, may the Lord be pleased to send us seasons of refreshment to God's glory. Amen.